great message this morning.
Good morning, everybody. Give me just a second to get all the technology working. Looking good. Yes. Great. Well, welcome, everybody. Glad you made it. I really appreciated Jeremy's words. That was such a perfect reminder that, you know, it's tough right now. No question about it. It's tough for everybody. And, you know, God is with us. What a great reminder. And I'm so glad he chose a verse from the book of Matthew, because that's what we're studying. This is our fourth lesson from the book of Matthew. Jan and I, by the way, Josh alluded to that. We've been in Los Alamos for about the last 6 days. I'm coming back tomorrow. Jan's going to stay about another week. It's been a tough situation with mom and dad and the kids, the coronavirus, and our daughter Kate just needed some support. Anyway, so that's why this, instead of the guy with the hand reaching out behind us or whatever, or the bookcase, we're in Kate's guest bedroom this morning. Anyway, we're so glad to be with you. Let's get into the book of Matthew. If you remember, last week we did a lesson where we were looking at the kingdom attitudes, often known as the Beatitudes. And what we saw is the kingdom approach to life is so different from that in the world. The things that are valued in the kingdom are things that are considered worthless in the world. And the things that are of such great value in the world, in the kingdom, are of virtually no value whatsoever. And some of those attitudes we looked at is the attitudes of being poor in spirit, which means not thinking of ourselves as great in the eyes of God, and mourning over our sin, but also mourning over the things that we don't have, which the world has, because of the commitment we've made to God, and humble, being meek, being poor in spirit has to do with humility before God, and meekness has to do with humility towards one another, thirsting for righteousness, earnestly, deeply desiring that relationship with God more than anything the world offers. Being merciful, we talked about that quite a bit, showing mercy and grace to people. Being pure in our devotion to God. And not just people who sense peace, but people who create peace. That's kind of what we looked at last week. Now, the last of our Beatitudes, let's read it. It's in Matthew 5. Arguably, it's not exactly the same as the other Beatitudes. So the section we're going to be looking at here, the main part of our sermon is going to be Matthew 5, 10 through 16. And then depending on how much time we have, we'll kind of do as much of the rest of the chapter as we can. So Matthew 5, let's go there. All right, I'm going to read verse 10 through 12. What we're going to be looking at here, basically the theme of this sermon is essentially life in the kingdom of God. So last week was kingdom attitudes. This week is life in the kingdom of God. And the main theme of Matthew 5, 10 through 16 is that we as citizens of the kingdom of God are very, very much distinct from the people in the world. And in what ways are we distinct? We're going to see happier those who are persecuted. We're going to see that we're the salt of the earth and that we're the light of the world. So let's read about us being happy when persecuted. Verse 10 through 12. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Now, really, on the face of it, this is bizarre, bordering on absurd to say, blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and say falsely things against you. So I just want to talk a little bit about what this idea of being joyful in persecution is about. You can see on the PowerPoint it says, persecuted equals blessed? Really? Now, one thing is, beatitude is different from the others. The other beatitudes, poor in spirit, pure in heart, these are things that God is asking us to do, or ways that God is asking us to be. But this, the last of the beatitudes, is something that's, it's not something we do, it's actually something done to us. So really, then, the kingdom attitude here is not being persecuted, because that's not something we're doing. The kingdom attitude is rejoicing and being glad over being persecuted for righteousness' sake. And I want to ask a pretty basic question. Is this realistic? I mean, is what Jesus is asking us to do here, let me read it one more time, is blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and say false and evil things against you. It says, rejoice and be glad. Is that realistic? You know, I think about the early church, and the early church set some great examples. There are a number of recorded cases where what would happen is the Roman government would try to suppress the church. In the first and second century, the Roman persecution generally was in a particular city, not empire-wide at any one time. So what they would do is they would try to suppress the church, say, in Alexandria or in Antioch or Ephesus. So what would happen is they would start arresting the leaders and threaten the members, hoping that the Christians would flee from the city. But the exact opposite is what happened. What happened is hundreds and even thousands of disciples would converge on that city from other cities in order to have the opportunity to join the blessing of being persecuted for being a Christian. And my question is this, is that us today? Now our situation clearly is different. We probably are not likely to be thrown into the arena and to have fighting with lions and being crucified. That's not likely. But really, are we able to joyfully embrace suffering for the name of Jesus Christ? Let's go to another passage. Before we do that, let's remind ourselves of why we're blessed when we're persecuted, right? It says it right here. Blessed are you because if you are persecuted for righteousness' sake, then yours is the kingdom of God. And as we joyfully accept this persecution, then we are becoming true, bona fide citizens in the kingdom of God. And it just comes with citizenship. You know, few things come with American citizenship or Serbian citizenship. But what comes with kingdom of God citizenship is being persecuted for righteousness' sake. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12 and 13. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12 and 13. Okay, now this idea of rejoicing for being insulted, for rejoicing for having people slander us, this seems to border on bizarre, doesn't it? All right, 1 Peter 4, 12 and 13, and yet the Bible talks about this in multiple places. And my job is to make you understand why this should be, that we would be able to rejoice and happily accept this kind of treatment. Verse 12 and 13. Dear friends, says Peter, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come on you to test you as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice. Inasmuch as you participate in the sufferings of Christ. Now there's our hint. Rejoice because you are joining in the sufferings of Christ. And again, to the world, this is going to seem bizarre. But if you understand how our connection with Christ is found in our joining and participating in his suffering, then I think you'll begin to get the story there. So that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. He says, if you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed. For the spirit of glory and of God rests on you. By the way, Peter reminds us, if you're persecuted for being an obnoxious person, that is of no credit to you, all right? But the question I want to ask is, in your heart of hearts, can you truly rejoice? Now, I'm serious here. At being insulted, slandered, or threatened for being a Christian. Oh, another question would be, does that ever happen to you? Because it says in 2 Timothy 3:12, in fact, all those who seek to live a righteous life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Now, again, you should not feel guilty that you've not been thrown in jail yet for your faith. And nobody has, you know, beaten you to a pulp for being a Christian yet. That's not what we're talking about. But, you know, if we are standing up for Christ, we will be insulted. We will be slandered over time. I guarantee you. You know, I just want to share a few examples that I've come across just in my travels around the world. I think about a sister that I met, my daughter Kate and I met her in India. And we're just talking with her casually, and she mentioned that when she became a Christian, her father was a Hindu, and he refused to let her go to church for the first 4 years she was a Christian. He beat her up, and he berated her. Not only that, but he got the leader of the church thrown in jail because they shared with him. His name was Mohan Nanjandan. I saw Mohan a few months later. I said, Mohan, I heard this story from this sister in India who said that when you were seen to her studying the Bible, she was being baptized, they threw you in jail. And Mohan said, which sister was that? Imagine that. And another time I was in India, by the way, persecution for being a Christian, it's very real in India, trust me. And there were three or four brothers, this was in Bangalore, and they were sharing how they were having a Bible talk, and some Hindu nationalists burst into the room and beat them all up, including their visitors, and then called the cops and got them thrown in jail for being beaten up for being a Christian. You know, again, those are things that I think probably we can't relate to directly. One of the most striking examples is Jan and I were in Amman, Jordan, about a year and a half ago, and we were sharing with the brother who leads the church there, and he told the story. He had planted the church in Baghdad, and without notice, he and another brother were arrested and thrown in prison, and he was beaten and tortured, even mildly tortured, but tortured. The other brother was thrown in jail for a year and a half. This brother was in jail for 4 months. And he had no idea. They didn't tell him what was happening to him. They didn't tell him why he was arrested. There were no charges. His wife heard nothing from him. And he had two small children. For 4 months, she had no idea even if he was alive. And then finally, he was released because of some kind of hostage release thing right around the outbreak of the Iraq War number two. These things are real. Brothers and sisters are dealing with this. You know, the persecution we deal with in America, it's small potatoes, as they say, compared to that. But it's real if you experience it. I remember one time I was sharing, this was in the football player dorm at the University of Colorado. One of the football players took a club and he swung it, purposely missing my head by about this much and smashing it against the wall. He wasn't trying to hit me. He was just trying to intimidate me for sharing my faith in their dorm. And I'll tell you, I went right back up and continued sharing my faith in that dorm. And then even just this past February, Josh and Joelle and I were up sharing our faith at CSUB on campus. And within about an hour, hour and a half, cops were converging on us from three different directions. And apparently somebody turned us in claiming that I was being aggressive in sharing my faith. You know what? When that happened, I remember talking with Joshua and Joel, and I'm like, this is so awesome. We're actually getting persecuted. All right? I don't know. As having been a Christian for a while, I think I'm beginning to understand. I'm just beginning to understand. By the way, I'm telling some great stories, but there have been times in my life when I was the opposite. I can remember as a fairly young Christian, when I was walking around on campus, I'd have my Bible in my hand. I'd see somebody I know in the world, and I'd like, kind of hide my Bible behind my back. You know, I remember one time one of my students came to church and saw, oh, wow, my teacher's at church. And the student said, oh, I didn't know you're a Christian. I thought Christians share their faith. In other words, I had never shared with him. He had no idea I was a Christian. Embarrassment city right there. You know? Let's go to Colossians 1:24, because again, I want us to understand on a heart level why we're serious. You know, if you're insulted for the name of Jesus, if people say lies about you to mess you over because of jealousy over you being a Christian, our attitude should be, this is awesome. I really believe that's what we're talking about, because this is one of those blessed is, correct? So Colossians 1, verse 24. This is a pretty amazing passage. In fact, the first time I read it and thought about it, I said to myself, seriously? The Bible actually says this? Now, Paul says, now I rejoice in what I'm suffering. Let's just stop right there. All right, that's quite a deal, to rejoice when suffering. And we studied in the book of James last fall, and we talked about, consider it pure joy when we suffer for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, which is the church. And think about that concept. Paul's saying here is, when I suffer, in this context, in persecution, I'm completing the suffering of Christ. It almost sounds blasphemous to think that Christ's suffering would be insufficient for us. But I think what he's saying is, when we experience persecution and insults and people giving us that look like, whatever, dude, you know that look, right? That then we're beginning to kind of connect with Jesus. We connect with Jesus, I think, in suffering more than perhaps any other way we can connect with Jesus. So that's why. John 15, another one. Right away, you can see that this is a fairly common idea in the New Testament, the idea of rejoicing in suffering. Because in this, we're participating, we're joining, we're experiencing the life of Christ. And then I believe we'll appreciate our salvation significantly more. Here again, Jesus is addressing the fact, not the possibility, but the fact that we'll receive insults and that look like, dude, that kind of stuff. If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. Remember what I told you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. If they obeyed my teaching, they will obey yours also. And so understand, if somebody gives you one of those looks like, really? You actually believe that stuff? You know, am I supposed to take that seriously? Or get out of my face? You know, or even if they slander you behind your back, use your Christianity against you, understand that's how they treated Christ. And really, they're not doing it to you. Well, they are, but they're not really, they're doing it to Christ. All right, let's go back to Matthew. So, actually, we've covered two verses so far, three verses. We've got a ways to go. But remember, sort of the overall theme of the lesson today is that we as Christians are distinct from the world. And we need to accept that and embrace that. Because to the extent that we can accept and embrace our distinction, the ways we are distinct in Christ, to that extent, we'll experience the blessings of Christ. All right, Matthew 5. I'll read about us being both the salt of the earth and the light of the world. It says, you are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. You are the light of the world. A town on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on a stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light so shine before others that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. Again, we're continuing this theme of us as citizens in the kingdom of God being vastly distinct from the people around us. All right, and because we're distinct, that's why we're persecuted. That's why I believe verse 10 through 12 is at least as much connected to verse 13 through 16 as it is to the Beatitudes. Because the reason we are persecuted is because we're different. If we were the same as everybody else, why would they bother to persecute us? Why would they give us those looks? Why would they fire us, which nearly happened to me, by the way, because of my sharing my faith on the job? I came this close to being fired at one point for that. By the way, the person who was going to fire me actually lost his job the next year, but that's a whole other deal. So I want to talk about us being the salt of the earth and the light of the world. In both cases, what we're seeing is that we are distinct, we stick out, we're noticeable. Not for doing bizarre things, not for being holier than thou, not for wearing like super, super conservative clothes and refusing to wear makeup and never going to movies. We're not talking about that. We're talking about an ethic, a kingdom ethic. So let's talk a little bit about being the salt of the earth. Now, in talking about us being the salt of the earth, there's a little problem here because salt does two things. Salt spices things up, and it preserves things. And a good question is, well, which is Jesus talking about here? Because both now and in the ancient world, salt was used to give flavoring, and it was used to prevent spoilage. I'll be honest with you, Jesus doesn't exactly say which he's talking about here, but I think probably it's the spice aspect he has in mind, because the theme is being distinct, being noticeable, being different. But I'd say both. God wants us both to be the spice in the life of people around us, to make a difference, to really call people to be different, and to be the preservative, the one to help other people to be saved. At one point, Paul admonished us to have our conversation always seasoned with salt, which means to bring Christ into the conversation. That kind of thing. By the way, some people have tried to say, you know, critics of Christianity say, what's Jesus talking about? How can salt be made not salty? As if sodium ions and chloride ions could become something other than sodium ions and chloride ions. Now, first of all, give me a break, because Jesus is just using this as a metaphor. And as a metaphor for us being saltiness, if we stop being salty in the way he's talking about, then what good are we? But it just so happens that in ancient times, what they would do is they would have a mixture of salt and sand that they'd take out of the salt mines. And as rain fell on it, it would gradually lose its saltiness. And if enough rain fell on it, instead of being 90% salt and 10% sand, it'd be like 90% sand and 10% saltiness. And it would literally lose its saltiness, and it would literally be thrown out and stepped on by man. So much for these critics, but, you know, critics will say what they say. They're going to say that no matter what we do anyway, right? So it's about being distinctive. Are you willing to be different? Are you trying to kind of, you know, not be too noticeable? You know, last week, Jan made some guacamole. And I'm eating the guacamole, and I said, Jan, did you put some lemon in there? Because I couldn't miss it. Man, there's some lemon in there. And the thing is, my question is, in your interaction with people, on a regular basis, a little bit harder during the coronavirus, honestly, than before, but even now, is your conversation filled with Christ? Is that the ingredient that people are seeing? Are you salty? Are you spicing up the conversation by mentioning Christ? Are you the one who livens things up at work? Are you the one who causes people to think about ethical things, to think about moral things, to think about where they are at with God, just in whatever situation, you know, whether it's Oscar at the car dealership, or it's Luther out there in his watering truck, or it's Karen doing her awesome, amazing, thank you so much, Karen, nursing things, wherever at, are we spreading the aroma of Christ? In fact, let's go to a verse about that. In our Bible group, we actually did 2 Corinthians 2. This, I think, illustrates what it means to be the salt of the earth. This passage, 2 Corinthians 2, verse 14 through 17. 2 Corinthians 2, verse 14 through 17. Okay. Are you with me? It's kind of hard to preach when you have no feedback. So just give me feedback and I'll just sort of absorb it out of the internet or something like that. Okay, great. All right. Jan's through the door outside and she says she's with us. I'm sure she's speaking for everybody there in the Bakersfield Church. Amen. Thank you, Jan. All right. It says 15 through 17. I'm going to read 14 through 17. But thanks be to God who always leads us as captives in Christ's triumphal procession and uses us to spread the aroma of the knowledge of him everywhere. Paul saw himself as being kind of led on a procession in front of the people. And for many people, he's the laughing stock. He says, for we are to God the pleasing aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are being perished. To the one, we are the aroma that brings death. To the other, we are the aroma that brings life. And who is equal to such a task? Unlike so many, we do not peddle the word of God for profit. On the contrary, in Christ, we speak before God with sincerity as those sent by God. And so our lives should be distinct enough in our ethics, in our honesty, in our purity of language, in our respect of speech, that people should start to notice it. We're talking about our Christianity. We're talking about Christ. And for some people, they're going to smell us and they're going to go, man, you smell disgusting. The smell of death is not a particularly good smell. I'm a chemist, so I know two of the amines given off when proteins decompose are compounds called cadaverine and putrescine, and they're some of the most disgusting smelling compounds in the world. And honestly, folks, if we are standing out for Christ, for some people, we're going to be, you know, something that they just really would rather not have in the room at all. All right, but you know what? For those who have a sincere heart, they're going to go, wow, that smells good. So in the city of Bakersfield, what percentage is it? What percentage in Bakersfield truly have a heart for God and are truly seeking him? Because when they smell Christ in you and in me, when we are the salt of the earth, they're going to go, wow. And they're going to be drawn to you. So, and that's the blessing, you see. The blessing is participating in the sufferings of Christ and getting to know Christ in that. But it's also in the fact that there are people out there, they're looking for something. And if we're like everybody else, if we're bland or milquetoast in our worldliness, then what's going to draw them to us? Brothers and sisters, we need to be the salt. We need to stink it up in a good way. And again, our difference is not that we eat weird food. It's not that we use bizarre language, although sometimes we have our own little vocabulary that we should probably not use so much. And there's certain words we actually don't use, but generally our vocabulary is the same. Even most of the movies we watch are the same. Not all of them, though. The clothes we wear, you know, this is just regular old clothes. Our distinctness is in our lifestyle. It's in that we mourn and that we are meek and that we're poor in spirit and that we show mercy. And we make peace where other people are either walking away or behaving in a worldly way. That's the chart. How's it going for you this week, this month, this year? How's it going? Are you being the salt of the earth? The next charge, of course, is to be the light of the world. And I think being the light of the world and being the salt of the earth, those are, I think conceptually, those are fairly similar things. But let's talk a little bit about being the light of the world. Let me reread verse 14 through 16. Okay. It says, you are the light of the world. A city built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. And my question is to you, in the classroom, when you have a classroom, in your neighborhood, in your families when they get together, even in your home, at your job, are you somebody who is lighting up the room? It says, in the same way, let your light shine before others that they may see your good deeds and glorify God who's in heaven. Now, I'm a little confused here because I thought Jesus said that he was the light of the world. It says that in John chapter 8, Jesus says, I'm the light of the world. So who's the light of the world, us or Jesus? Well, for most people, how much do they see of Jesus? You. You're what they see of Jesus. Are they reading the Bible? Some of them. Are they going to church? A few of them. But even then, I'm telling you, brothers and sisters and friends, guess, we are the light of the world if we are citizens of the kingdom of God. What does light do? Just like with salt, salt does a couple of things. It preserves, which in a sense we do, and it gives flavor, and it's, that's for sure. Light does a few things. It illuminates, obviously. It makes things so they're visible. It creates distinctions. In a dark room, you know, the distinctions are not so obvious. But our life causes things to become starkly obvious what's going on. It makes things clear. It reveals flaws. It points the way. Light does a lot of things. And in this passage, I believe Jesus is talking about two different aspects of light. One aspect of light is, bottom line is, it reveals people's behavior, whether it's of God or not. The other one is it really points away. It's like a beacon drawing people to Jesus. Both. The second one maybe more than the other in the context. Let's go to John 3, 19 through 21. So I want to talk about two aspects of us being the light of the world. Number one, in that we're shining the light in dark places, revealing things that people would probably rather not have revealed, which just might take us back to verse 10 through 12, is insults and people, you know, saying things about us. Let's go to John 3, 19 through 21. John 3. It says here, this is the verdict. This is actually, this is John speaking, kind of summarizing Jesus' speech to Nicodemus. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but people love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so it may be seen plainly that what they have done has been done in the sight of God. So in this sense, we're the light of the world, as in basically our lives and our words both kind of show what's really going on here, folks. And there's a lot of sin out there. I remember one time I was in a copy shop and I was making, copies for our Bible talk or whatever. And the guy next to me was making copies because his frat was putting on an X-rated movie. And I said, oh, wow, you're showing movie X, which I cannot even say the name of. He's there. Yeah, it's going to be awesome. And I said to him, seriously? That is disgusting. Is that what you think of women? Is that your concept of women are is objects for this thing this movie is about? You should be ashamed of yourself. Well, that changed that conversation. What do you think? You know, I think maybe we become weak in this area. I just want to challenge you in that thought. By the way, when I say we, I'm talking about myself as well. I've got some good stories of where I was the light of the world, but I've got more stories where I was not the light of the world, honestly. And I believe me, I need to be challenged in this area as much as anybody else. You know, there's a time when I think we need to say, excuse me, but, you know, I'd appreciate it if we not use profanity. And you don't need to pull the Christian card here. I'm a Christian and profanity offends me. Just say, you know what, please, out of respect, let's not use profanity. You know, pointing out when gossip is going on. Right? When people are being talked about who aren't in the room in a negative way, I think what we could do is say, you know what, honestly, this feels like gossip to me. I don't feel comfortable here. Now, guess who's not going to feel comfortable if you shine the light on that? It's going to be everybody else in the room. And guess who are they going to give a dirty look to? Maybe. But you know what? If we're the light of the world by shining light on dark areas, there's going to be that 10%, that 5%, that 15% who are going to say, that's what I want to be like. You know, maybe what we should do, and I'm saying even sometimes, even in Christian circles, we need to be the light sometimes. Sometimes we need to say things like, you know what? I feel like this conversation is getting inappropriate. I think that's something we could say. Another thing we'd say is, you know what? That does not feel completely honest to me. I don't know. That just feels deceitful. I don't feel comfortable here. I think that's something that could be in our talk. You know who's a great example of this kind of thing? Leo Villanueva. Leo is a guy who he does not tolerate unethical behavior. And I mean, I'm saying even I have felt gotten that evil eye from Leo, like, John, seriously? So I just imagine what it's like being at work with Leo. I think Leo is the light of the world at work. And I'll tell you, it's just a matter of time, because there are co-workers of Leo. They're going to kind of sort of show up at church someday. Because brothers and sisters, we are the light of the world. Are you being that light that Jesus wants us to be? But if we go back to this passage in Matthew 5, I really see two different, somewhat distinct areas of being the light of the world. Remember, our theme is that we are different. We are willing to stick out. Not by being weird, but by being Christ-like. So remember, like I said last week, if you look at those Beatitudes, basically those are descriptions of Christ-like character. And one thing I'd say for sure, Jesus did not kind of slip into, you know, into the wallpaper or whatever. I don't know if we can use that illustration. Do people use wallpaper anymore? Probably a few people do. Okay, where was I? Yeah, that's right. So Matthew 5, and he says, a city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand. It gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light so shine before men, they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. So the flip side of being the light of the world is, number one, revealing sin. But in another sense is just being righteous. You know, at first, this seems to contradict Matthew 6, 1 through 8. Let's read Matthew 6, 1 through 8. That'll be part of our sermon next week. And when I read Matthew 6, 1 through 8, and I read Matthew 5, 14 through 16, it's like, Jesus, this is a little confusing, and this is in the same sermon. What Jesus says in Matthew 6, 1 through 8, it says, be careful not to practice your righteousness in front of others to be seen by them. If you do, you'll have no reward from your Father in heaven. Now, wait a minute. Do I get a reward from people seeing my good deeds or not? I'm confused here, Jesus. I will be explaining, or at least trying. He says, for when you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets to be honored by others. Truly, I tell you, they have received the reward in full. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Now, if I'm not letting my left hand know what my right hand is doing, then how can people see my good deeds and glorify God in heaven? Again, you can see why this could be a little confusing here. So that your giving may be in secret. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. So, all right, help me out here. Now, I believe that this is not a contradiction. And in Matthew 6, Jesus is speaking very strong words against those who do good deeds in order to be seen. But as Christians, what do we do? We do good deeds. And if people see them, then we can glorify God in heaven. And one way I think we can do this is, what you can do is you can point out the good deeds that somebody else in the church did. And we got a lot of people doing a lot of really good things for a lot of people. Nora's going to share, as soon as I'm done here, she's going to share about Hope and what we've been doing here locally. And to some extent, some of our sort of city on a hill good deeds that we do for people in the community have been shut down, honestly. Our Hope Dance Academy, it's frustrating. We haven't had that for, what, 4 or 5 months. But, you know, we're still serving. And to some extent, they're not as public, but we still are. Let me see. So in what sense is it good for us to let people see our good deeds? And in what sense is it sinful and warned against by Jesus? Well, you know, I think as we talk about our life in Christ, as we talk about how God has changed us, as we talk about the things that we value, I don't think it's wrong to mention to somebody that that we're involved, that we have the Hope Dance Academy. Matthew 6 is saying, you know, I'm such an awesome person. And really, the what Jesus is talking about is the people who do the Hope Dance Academy, not to help the development of disabled children, so that they can feel good about themselves and let other people think how awesome they are. That's what the Pharisees were doing. The Pharisees were doing these good deeds so that people would praise them. So we're not trumpeting our awesomeness, how great we are. All right? So we talk about our life in Christ. We explain how he's changed us, why we do what we do. We talk about how the church has been saving lives. We talk about people whose marriages have been healed. We talk about people whose addictions have been overcome. We talk about people like Estella, who's been making face masks, and Jan has been doing that, and people like Jeremy and Vanessa, who brought food over to Jose's and Roberta's house because of sickness in the home and COVID and all those kinds of things. We talk about the amazing relationships we have. We can brag about that, right? Just like as a parent, you can't brag about how amazing you are, but you can brag about your kids, right? Mostly. Depends, but yeah, sure. So we can talk about the amazing friendships we have in Christ. We can talk about how our church, people are like a family. We can talk about the fact that we feel welcome. We can talk about those kinds of things. And I believe that there are people in Bakersfield, thousands of them, who are looking for a place that are imitating Christ. I'll tell you right now, it's not the majority. I don't even think it's two-thirds. In fact, I'm not sure if it's one-third. I'm not sure it's even one-fifth. But what's one-tenth of a million people? One-tenth of, or let's say 500,000 people in Bakersfield. That's 50,000 people who are looking for light and salt. And brothers and sisters, let us be that light. Let us be that salt. So sure, people can see your good deeds. They can see how God has changed you. But my suggestion is maybe share about the good deeds of your friends, maybe that rather than your own good deeds. That's just a practical thing. Oh, I've covered 7 verses. I got the rest of the chapter to cover. Well, let me at least introduce what we're going to see in the rest of the chapter. Let me read Matthew 5, 17 through 21. I believe Matthew 5, 17 to 21 kind of sets up the rest of the chapter and arguably sets up the entire Sermon on the Mount. So let me read that and give a little bit of explanation, kind of leave you hanging, and then we'll finish the thought. The outline for the next sermon will be up on my website and even the PowerPoint, so you can kind of get ahead a little bit. Do not think that I've come to abolish the law of the prophets. Now, we've got to make the connection here. How did Jesus get to abolishing the law and the prophets from talking about being the light of the world, the salt of the earth, Let's see. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter nor even the stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Therefore, anyone who sets aside one of the least of these commandments and teaches others accordingly will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Again, notice this. He's talking about citizenship in the kingdom of God, or in Matthew, kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. So what's Jesus talking about? Jesus is talking about how citizenship in the kingdom of God way goes beyond anything, even in Judaism itself. And he's not saying anything bad about Judaism. Basically, what he's saying is, I've come to complete and to fulfill the law. And now, this is my fourth or fifth time talking about this. Jesus fulfilled the law in that he's the only one who ever obeyed it fully. He fulfilled the law in that he took the penalty that the law prescribed for those who broke the law, even though he didn't. Number three, he fulfilled the law in that he is everything the law anticipated. He is the fulfillment of the types, the prefigures, the foreshadows, the prophecies. So everything in the law pointed towards Jesus. So it's time to turn our eyes from the law of the Old Testament now to look at Jesus. And now Jesus is the standard for what it means to be a citizen in the kingdom of God. That's why our righteousness needs to vastly exceed those of the Pharisees. All right? And so that's what Jesus is talking about here. He's talking about life in the kingdom of God. So then what Jesus is going to do, we don't have time to read it, Jesus is going to say, this was the former standard. Now here's the new standard. Before it says, don't commit adultery. Now Jesus says, don't even look lustfully on a woman. Before it says, don't, say evil things against people. Now, don't attack people. Now he says, don't say even a discouraging word. Before it said, love your neighbor. Now Jesus says, love your enemy. Why? Because this is the kingdom of God. So essentially then, the rest of chapter 5 will be sort of the practicals. So right now what we've seen is the concepts. What's it mean? Life in the kingdom of God is about mourning over sin and mourning over things that we don't have because we've given up the world. It's about being poor in spirit. It's about being meek. It's about being lovers of peace and showing mercy. Where the world shows, forget you. We're showing mercy. We're showing forgiveness. We have a purity of devotion. We accept willingly, even happily and joyfully, insults and curses in the name of Christ. We're different. We're the salt of the earth. We're the light of the world. We are different. That's the way we are. That's what Jesus was. So next week, then, in our sermon, we'll talk about sort of kingdom practices, what it means, how we can go the extra mile, how we can let our yes be yes, and how we can love our enemies. So thank you very much. Appreciate it. Like I said, I'll be back in Bakersfield hopefully tomorrow. We'll see Jan in about a week. And right now we're going to hear some encouraging thoughts about the work that's done by Hope, both internationally and here in Bakersfield. Thanks very much for being with us this morning. See you soon.